Well, good morning. I would be lying to you if I said I wasn't nervous. I am a little nervous. I always get nervous when I'm going to preach, and it's especially so when it's been a while since I've had the opportunity to preach. Really, the last time that I spoke was when we went to Burma, and we got lots of opportunities there, but I am grateful for the opportunity. John gave me, as this John Waldrop reminded me this morning with the glowing introduction I had last week, saying I was going to preach this week. I had a lot to live up to, but don't hold your breath. I told them that the treat you may be in for is maybe not so much the message, but the fact that I'm not as long-winded as some of the other guys. So, yeah. We can share that in praise time. Yeah. Now that we're doing a series of more topical messages for this break before we start 1 Timothy, right? And, you know, the danger in topical messages is that we might get on a soapbox and take that opportunity just to share something that maybe we're mad at this week or whatever it might be. You know, so, if I do that, I want to apologize. I pray that that's not the case. But I want to talk to you this morning about the power of God. And I want to ask you a question. When I say to you the power of God, what do you think of? And John McCarty, you can't answer it. He knows he's read ahead, okay? When I say the power of God, what do you think about? His power to do anything, okay? What else? What comes to your mind? When you think of the power of God, when I said that, the power of God, what was the first thing that came to your mind?
Creation.
The creative power of God. What else?
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty, yep. What else?
Changed lives.
Changed lives, and that's good. What else?
Omnipresence and omniscience.
Omniscience, omnipresence, yes. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We've talked about the creative power. We've talked about the power to make lives new. And that's two things I want to talk about just for a minute. But another one is His power to destroy. His power to destroy. Okay. But when I was... And I'll give a little disclaimer now, and I'm not apologizing one bit for what I'm going to say. It's later on in the message. But I'm probably going to touch... All of us have little hot button topics that just get us going, okay? Something we're passionate about. It can be missions. It can be evangelism. It can be the abortion issue. It can be the homosexual issue. It can be politics. And I'm going to touch on those a little bit. And see, I'm pointing the fingers at me when I deal with these a little bit, okay, as well. So don't be offended. Don't be taken back. And because really I don't sense that in this church, but I'm talking about in Christendom, in the United States. You know, I'm going to be relating somewhat to those issues and the power of God. And so I want you to be ready for that. Prepare your hearts. Don't turn me off when I say something, okay? And my desire is not to offend, but to challenge. I'd like you to think about three things that we've talked about. First of all, just by introduction, we talked about the creative power of God. The creative power of God. And where do you see that? Where is the verse that we all know we could all quote? Quote it for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about that. The power of God. In speaking all that we see and all that we know into existence just by the word of His power. You know, when there are those who would ask, how in the world could God create the world in 6 days? And the question we should be asking is, what took Him so long? If we know Him as who He really is, if we know Him as God, He could speak it in an instant, all of it. He took 6 days because that's what He decreed to do and desired to do. and He fulfilled His decree. But God is all-powerful. He created all that we know and was not exhausted, was not diminished at all. We can go out on a clear winter night especially, and you look out into the heavens and it's just almost cloudy with stars. And He spoke those into existence. We have no idea how far some of those stars are away. Scientists may know, but I don't know. But He just spoke it into existence. And then you can look at everything around you. Look at the leaves on the trees. Look at the insects. And one illustration I heard one time is the dragonfly. And if you've ever seen a dragonfly up close and the intricacies of the wings and the four wings and how they work together, and they can fly backwards and sideways and all kinds of things. And they just, you know, He spoke these things into existence. This is definitely a demonstration of the power of God. And it is amazing to think about. And then we know also of God's power to destroy. In Genesis 19, of course, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. He called fire down from heaven and destroyed them for their sin. And of course, the flood. He destroyed the world with a flood. And He just called the weather, called the rain, and it came. And the earth was covered with water. And He destroyed all but those eight who were on the ark. In Matthew 10:28, He says, "Not to fear the one who can kill the body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." God has the power not only to create, but He has the power to destroy. And that should strike fear in our hearts. Godly fear. It should strike fear in us, realizing that He is one day going to destroy those who are in unbelief in a place called hell. And they certainly will be destroyed. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And this earth will pass away. This earth is going to be destroyed. We see the power of God in it. But then, as Ray mentioned, the next power that we see, the way God's power is demonstrated, is that He can make things new. He can change lives. And that is an amazing thing in itself. Really, it makes small the other things, the fact that He can change your heart and He can change my heart by the word of His power, by the proclamation of His word. We are changed and He makes us new. If you look in your bulletin that John put this in here, John McCarty, look on the back. It says, "That's power." I'd like to read it. Thought it was good. I didn't see it till this morning. It says, "The everlasting God exhibits more power in turning a sinner from the error of his ways than in creation, in the creation of the world, or of the sustention of the universe. There is no power like it. Should a man command the mighty waterfalls to congeal and stand up in heaps, if they should obey him, he would not have worked a miracle half so mighty as that which God works in the heart when he bids the floods of sin to cease flowing. Could I command Mount Etna with its flames and smoke to cease its ebullitions, and should it at once be still, I had not worked a deed so mighty as when God speaks to a boiling heart, sending forth fire and smoke, and bids it stay. God's people are willing, in the day of His power, willing to submit to the sovereign grace, to give themselves up into the hands of the Mediator, to hang simply on His cross for salvation." The creative, or the ability to make new, is a demonstration of God's power. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our main text, but since it's really more of a topical message, we'll be turning to several different passages. But I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And we won't by any means exhaust this passage today. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. A powerful passage of Scripture. And the key verse that we're going to be looking at is verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what other verse does this remind you of? One that you're very familiar with. Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, where Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. We don't often think of it that way, I don't think. We think of His creative power, we think of His destructive power, but really the word, the very gospel itself, is the power of God. It is the means by which He has ordained to bring His people into the kingdom. It is the preaching of the gospel. There's not a person in here who is born again today, who is saved, who did not hear the gospel. There is no way. There is no way. This is the ordained means by which we are saved. It is the power of God. Every one of us heard. Now, it may not have been on the day that you heard it that you were saved. Or you may have read it, picked up the Gospel of John. I've heard a testimony of a man who was in jail for something, some minor offense, and they had a Gospel of John there, and he picked it up and he read the Gospel. But we have to hear the Gospel before that change in our life comes. That is the only way that it can happen. It is a supernatural thing that takes place in an individual's life. It is the power of God at work. Does anybody disagree with that? It is the power of God. And Paul said he was not ashamed of it. Romans 10:17 says, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's just back up to 16 and begin reading. It says, From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's amazing, we talk about this awesome power of God, which is the gospel, that which is able to change lives and bring someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, cause an old dead heart to be made alive. When Adam and Eve in the garden sinned, God had told them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And on that day, they died. They spiritually died. They didn't just have a bad day. They didn't just become spiritually sick. They spiritually died. Something in their being ceased to exist. They died. But now, with the gospel, it is the power to make alive again. And what's amazing to us, to me, is that that has been entrusted to us. Think about that. The power that we have that's been given to us by God, by His grace, to affect the world, to affect our children, our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, our world. This ministry of reconciliation has been given to you and me. And I don't know how that makes you feel. First of all, it's very humbling, because I know my heart. I know my shortcomings. I know really that I'm just a sinful, fallen human being, yet I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But now we have been given this great ministry, with this ministry of reconciliation, to share the gospel with the world. Now, I've not told you anything yet that you disagree with. I have not told you anything yet that would cause you any concern. But now, you know, I might. Let me ask you this question. How long has it been since you shared, directly now, shared the gospel with someone? And I'm talking to me. Oh, it's easy. We invite them to church or invite them to a meeting. And all those things are good. We need to invite them. But how long, how many of us have loved ones or friends who are lost and need the Lord? How long has it been since we shared the gospel with them? We show acts of kindness and we try to minister to them in 100 different ways. But the power of God is the gospel. That's what's going to bring eternal change in their lives. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, I didn't ask you how long it's been since you invited them to church or told them they needed to go to church. Why is it that we neglect it? You know, and the message today, really, I don't intend to be a message on evangelism. And that may sound strange, but I want it to be a challenge to keep the gospel at the center of everything that we do and everything that we are. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it's the food pantry, whether it's medical missions in Guatemala, whether it's missions in Burma, whether it's the battle against abortion, whether it is the battle against the homosexual issue in our nation, we all agree that those things need to be done, need to be dealt with, need to be fought. But I want it to be maybe today a challenge to consider, for us to consider our methods and our weapons that we use to battle these things. Now, why do you think we neglect sharing the gospel? Why do you neglect it? What's that? It's uncomfortable. Yeah. Fear. Yeah. And some of us wouldn't admit it, but at times we're ashamed of it. Even though we know what it's done in our lives, in the lives of our family. But on one level, it seems like we're just a little bit ashamed of it. You may not admit that now, or openly, and I don't want you to. But we're a little bit ashamed of it. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. That same creative power that spoke the worlds into existence has been, in a sense, given to us, in that we have the message of reconciliation that can make them new. And yet, we neglect it. I think, you know, one key is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is verse 18 again. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's folly. And I've heard I mean, I worked for a year as a nurse, and I'm not doing that right now, but you'd be surprised at the conversations you hear in the hospital. You'd be surprised at the conversation you hear in the nurse's station. You know, so when you're a patient next time, think about this, okay? Or maybe you shouldn't think about it. But you hear all kinds of questions. But, I mean, laughing and scoffing at the gospel and at the virgin birth. We were in Minnesota for just a short time, and that, I'll just tell you right now, and I hope no... Is anybody here from Minnesota? Okay. It is a liberal place. It is a bad liberal place. Everybody goes to church, but that is irrelevant. I mean, people who go to church every Sunday and sit there and deny the virgin birth, deny the power of the Word of God, deny the resurrection, and make jokes about it and laugh at those who believe such foolishness. And so that makes us uncomfortable. When we go to share the gospel, we don't like to be laughed at. We don't like to be scoffed at. But maybe we need to remember the sufferings of Christ. And we are also told, you know, that we are to be partakers in that same suffering. You know, in this country, more than likely, the worst is going to happen, is you're going to get laughed at. And people are going to scoff. People are going to think you're silly. But that's okay. You know, we need to get over our shyness. And I'm really one to be talking because I'm pretty shy. And, you know, when meeting new people and sharing things with them. And so, you know, it's difficult. It's difficult. But sometimes, you know, we are ashamed of it. Maybe we doubt the efficacy of preaching. Maybe we doubt whether the gospel will really do any good. Afraid, embarrassed, whatever the reason. It seems that in our nation there's a trend away from the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And there are churches out there that will do anything to get people to come. There was one church that was paying any first-time visit, they were paying them money to be there. And you think, I mean, it was only like $10, but you get the street people or whoever, I mean, that might as well be $100. And I mean, but they were paying these people to come to church. You know, and there's all, you know, they'll do anything rather than share the gospel because it brings conviction of sin and it brings, you know, it may appear at first to be condemning, but they'll do anything to get people into the church. And we have all these huge churches, and not all of them are that way, that are big. I mean, maybe not very many of them, but they're getting away. There's a trend away from the preaching of the gospel. And we need to be careful. I know my grandmother went to a church that their idea of missions, I mean, their whole missions program was passing out food baskets. It wasn't the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't preaching on the fact that Christ died and He was buried and rose again. I mean, and that's an extreme case, but there's so many things in between there. And we get caught up in those things, and we get carried away. And maybe it's because it's easy. Maybe it's easy to you know, just do acts of kindness to people. And maybe that soothes our conscience because we're not really doing the things that we're called to do. We are called to preach and teach and share the gospel to those around us. The Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And again, I'm not really talking about our church in particular, but I believe that as a church we need to be focused on the gospel and we need to be careful not to be caught up in that trend that might carry us away so that we can be popular, that we can grow. And by the way, this is just a little bit of an aside. When you're not preaching the gospel, and this is a no-brainer, the church becomes weak. And the reason the church becomes weak is because the church becomes full of people who are doing better instead of people who are born again. You know, you can ask somebody, well, you know, how's your son doing now? Talking spiritual things. And they'll say, well, he doesn't beat his wife anymore. You know, he only drinks, gets drunk on occasion. You know, he's doing better. But the faith is not about doing better. It's about a whole new life. It's about a new life in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That is the message that we have to preach. And our churches are full of people who are weak and even unsaved because they have not been confronted with the gospel. Now, to some of these hot button issues, I try to mention them all, so if anybody's mad at me, I might as well have everybody mad at me. Okay? You know, the abortion issue, the gay rights issue, politics, whatever it might be. You know, we all have them. We all have those things that we're passionate about. And I am not at all, and don't misquote me, I am not at all saying that we shouldn't be involved in them. We should be involved in the abortion issue. We should be involved in the gay rights issue. We should be involved, at least in some level, in politics. We should be involved in all those things. But how are we to be involved? How are we to bring about change in people's lives in dealing with these issues? How are we to do it, and with what weapons? You know, for a long time you heard about the picket lines at abortion clinics and the boycotts and all that goes with, you know, the gay rights issue. And I told you I'm going to hit a couple of things. And should we boycott? Should we stand in picket lines? I don't know. But should we preach? That I know. We should. Now, whether you're involved in those other activities or not, that's up to you. And that you do as the Lord leads. But don't put any hope in the fact that that's going to change people's hearts. Because it won't. Some, their big issue is politics. And should we be involved in politics? I'm sure we should. But should we preach? I know we should. There is no doubt. There is no political answer to the issues that face our nation and that faces our families. It's a spiritual issue. Social reform is not going to bring about change, at least a lasting change. It's not going to do it. Okay. And we need not to put our hope in these things. One illustration I like to use, and I say it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, okay, but somewhat true. A few years ago, and I'm not picking on Southern Baptists, I'm just using it as an illustration, because, I mean, that's where I went to church, is they called for a boycott against Disney because of their gay day or whatever they had. And that is gross to me. I mean, that is, I think that's okay. But when I really considered it, if it had its full effect, first of all, I don't see in the scripture where it says for us to identify our enemies and go out and hurt them as badly as we can. We're told to love our enemies. Now, I don't know how that translates out all the way, you know, when you work it out in daily life. But if that boycott that they called for had its full effect, absolute full effect, what is the best that we could hope for? The best we could hope for is that we have a bunch of homosexuals in hell who never got to go to Disneyland. Okay? Where is the gospel? Where is the gospel in it? If we want to battle it, we need to be out there sharing the gospel with them. We need to be standing at the gates of Disney World and Disneyland and sharing the gospel with those people. You know, and I'm not saying you should patronize businesses who are outwardly, you know, like I said, I don't know where I stand on the boycott issue, but I know where I stand on the preaching of the gospel. And that is what we are called to do. When I say preach, I don't mean preach from this pulpit. I mean sharing with our neighbor, sharing with our family. And that is open to everybody. We need to be sharing the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. We always, whatever we do, we need to ask ourselves, where does the gospel come into the equation? If the gospel is not being presented, then what we are doing, I believe, is an exercise in futility. Because it says the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. You know, the weapons that we should use. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. These are all passages that you're very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 6. Talking about the whole armor of God. Let's just read it. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." When we look at this whole armor of God, there is one offensive weapon there. And what is it? It is the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. You know, we have this at our fingertips to use, and we have been entrusted with it to share the gospel. And we need to remember, you know, we are not fighting simply against flesh and blood. When we're battling the abortion issue, when we're battling the gay rights issue, when we're battling whatever issue we might be battling, you know, any kind of immorality, we are not battling against flesh and blood, but we are battling against spiritual forces. And we need to use the weapons that God has given us to use, and that is the Word of Truth. And again, I'm not saying we don't need to be involved, we do. But we need to look at our methodology, and I think we need to look at the weapons that we use. And I can't tell you, you know, how to be involved in every way, and I can't tell you what opportunities that you will have to share the gospel. But we need to be focused on what He has called us to do. We need to devise a plan that would allow us to share the gospel and to battle these things from a spiritual standpoint. And really, this point was brought home to me, and when it really just came home to me, it was on a mission trip several years ago, and I was in Nepal. It's a country a lot like Burma. In Nepal, it's mainly Hindu, like 95% Hindu, and then there's some Buddhists and Muslims and just very few believers. And in Burma, it's mostly Buddhists, like 85% Buddhist, I think, or something like that. But the countries are very much the same. But my responsibility on this trip, I was in Nepal for almost 2 months, and there was an institute, a pastor training institute going on, and it was my job to kind of be on that end and coordinate things. And we had every 2 weeks, we had two men who would come, two pastors or two teachers who would come, and they would teach these men, you know, systematic theology or hermeneutics, whatever the subject might be. And I had to go to the airport, make sure they got there safely, as you know, as best I could, and handle the money and make sure heresy wasn't being taught, you know, those kinds of things. Just somebody to be on site to to make sure everything was just right. Now, if you'd understand the feeling that I had at that time, I need to kind of describe the country if you've never been to a place like this. It is, when you walk off of the plane, you are hit in the face with spiritual darkness. It is so dark. It is so dark. You know, and you know, you're kind of torn because there's this excitement of the new culture and, you know, the architecture and just different things and that you see. But then that spiritual darkness just overwhelms you. And when you walk off the plane, the whole place, Kathmandu, is just smoky. You know, they always show pictures of Mount Everest, which is in Nepal, but you don't get the smells. You don't get the, you know, the way things look at ground level. And, you know, it's just a nasty place. There's human waste in the streets, and there is, you know, no sewer system or water system really to speak of, and whatever there is not safe. The air is filled with smoke from the cremation fires. I mean, there are millions and millions of people there. Well, let's see, there's two-thirds of the nation, or the nation, the inhabitable part of Nepal is about two-thirds of the nation. The rest is the mountains where nobody lives. And it has 24 million people in it, and that two-thirds is, you know, less than the size of Arkansas. I mean, so it's pretty crowded. And, you know, so, I mean, people, and the average lifespan is about 48 years because of just everything. You know, they're a third world country. And but the air is filled with smoke, and you hear, you smell the hair burning and the flesh burning. Where down at the temple area in Kathmandu, they take, you know, people who have enough money, they'll pave to have their relatives burned on the river's edge, and then their ashes are dumped into the river, and then when the monsoon season comes, it washes all that away, and, you know, and there's some spiritual significance of that to them in the Hinduism. But you just smell this. You go to that temple area and you see the bodies burning over here, and you see the guys with those, what, well, we call them snake charmers. And they got them there with the cobras and all that, you know, snake handlers, whatever you want to call them. But, I mean, it is just a dark place. And we were out walking one night, and we looked down the river, and we just saw these, this is when I first got there, you saw the fire, like black places on the bank. It looked like people have been camping out. I mean, that's what we think. And so we walked down there and just went for a walk. We had some time. And these fires, you could see there was a human leg laying there. Then you had the bones and the vertebrae that didn't burn up. The poor people just go down there, light a little fire and lay a body on it and go away, apparently. You know, and just all of this, I mean, it is so foreign to us. But, I mean, it is dark. It is dark. And you look at the people and they're sullen, and, you know, the masses, you know, they're just not happy. They're poor. They have very little. Didn't see much starvation there because, I mean, it's tropical and there's a lot of food, a lot of fruit and vegetables, things like that. But the people were just living in darkness. But one of my responsibilities at the end of this institute was to spend the last week there. I was by myself, the only American in our group. I had, you know, the one guy that we worked with, some of them know home, Basiel, he came to some of the mission conferences, and he spoke English, so I had him, you know, on occasion. You know, so you're kind of there by yourself, you're tired, you're getting ready to go home, and you start looking around, and you get halfway mad, you know, at the filth and stuff. You know, this just doesn't need to be this way. You know, you just start, you're getting tired, you want to go home. But part of my responsibility was to go around. There were six men who were going to plant churches or were going to be preaching in their villages. And my responsibility was to visit each of those villages before I came home. And one of the villages, we drove, I don't know how far, a couple hours, I guess, out of Kathmandu, and we went out, you know, into the bush, kind of, we call it bush, it's jungle. And we were going to go, and we met this guy, and we were going to walk over to his village. And so what we had to do, the river was just, you could wade the river then, and because it wasn't the monsoon season, and you could look across, it was about 2 miles across this riverbed, and up on this hill, and you could see this village. You could see the rooftops of this village. And you walked, that water out there was crystal clear, and that really was irrelevant, I guess. I mean, it wasn't clean, but it was clear. You know, and you started getting a whole different sense. And you walked across that riverbed, and the dry part of the riverbed, they planted potatoes just as far as you could see. And they did it with an oxen and a plow. And I mean, it was beautiful, just as far as you could see. And we walked up into this village, and what I found out was this village was a village that started a generation or two ago from a group of believers who had once lived in another part of Nepal, but had come under persecution, and they fled, and they settled in this little, it was away from everything. And it was just like this oasis out in the middle of all this darkness. And you wade through the river, and the sun was shining, and the first breath of fresh air I'd had for like 7 weeks. You know, and you walk out there, you walk into the village, there's no human waste in the streets. The houses, most of them had dirt floors, but they were clean. The people were dressed nice, the people expressed joy, and the whole atmosphere was different. And they had us go, and we went to this one house, and we sat on the front porch. It was just kind of, it was covered with leaves or whatever, bamboo and things like that. And we sat down, you're overlooking this river, and you see the river, and the air was clean. And you just had that fresh air. You know, it just made you want to weep. It was just this spiritual refreshing that came from being in that place. And that's when I heard how that village had come into being. I mean, it was a whole different atmosphere. I mean, the people would come up and talk to you and just welcome you there. It was just a wonderful time and a time of refreshing. And when I was sitting there on that porch, the thoughts just came to me. They just, over and over again, some that I might share with you that are kind of unrelated to the topic today, but it just was overwhelming. And I'm not naive enough to believe that everybody in that town was a believer. They weren't. But the gospel had so affected that little society, it had changed every aspect of it. Just the effect of the gospel. There were many believers there, but it set the tone for everything. And what came to my mind is the emphasis of missions. You know, I was there on a mission trip. It has to be the preaching of the gospel. It has to be. That doesn't mean we don't provide medical care. That doesn't mean we don't build houses for them. It doesn't mean we don't do all these things, but the center of those things must be the preaching of the gospel. Because I believe, I am naive enough to believe, that Christ is the answer to every human need. And if they have trouble with AIDS, preach the gospel. Because Christians believe in sexual purity. If they have trouble with divorce, preach the gospel. Because Christians believe in fidelity in marriage. If they have trouble with, you know, laziness or poverty, preach the gospel. Because Christians believe in a good work ethic. It says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands, that he might give to those who are in need. I mean, you can just go on and on. If you want to stop the abortion issue, preach the gospel. Because Christians believe in the sanctity of human life. If you want to provide them with good medical care, preach the gospel. How much of our medical care in this country, now I don't know doctrinally where they're at now or any of that, but was started as Christian missions. You know, we have the Baptist hospitals, we have the Presbyterian hospitals, we have the Methodist hospitals. I mean, it influences every part of society. If we want them to have clean water, preach the gospel. Because it is able to change hearts. It is powerful. And on that day, I mean, it came home to me so clearly. If we want in this nation to stop abortion, preach the gospel. If we want to stem the tide of this homosexual issue, preach the gospel. Because God can save a homosexual out of homosexuality. He can save the abortionist. You know, that needs to be our focus. That may not be the only thing we do, but it needs to be our focus. And I say that without apology. Christ is the answer to every human need. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. Now I'll give you one other reason why we need to preach the gospel. It's toward the end of our passage. Let's start in verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If we could stop abortion with picket lines, who would get the glory? Man would. If we could stop homosexuality with boycotts, who would get the glory? But if it is battled with the presentation of the gospel and lives are changed, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. It's simple as that. And that is our purpose, that is our goal, and I hope that you are challenged to consider not what you're involved in, but how you're involved in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you that you've called us to ministry, that you have called us to this ministry of reconciliation. And Lord, I pray that you would just make it the center of our existence. And Lord, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.